I wish you all a blessed feast of the Annunciation. And I ask that you all pray in a special way today for our dear sister adorers. You may have noticed that they are not always all present for the last few weeks. There have been certain absences, and there is an absence right now, though we have a new arrival. We also have a continued absence. One of our dear sister adorers, Sister Bernadette Marie, is currently in Naples, and she is there to assist at the first profession of her blood sister, Sister Jacqueline Marie, who is also a St. Mary's vocation. And so I ask that you pray in a special way for all of our dear sisters who are making their vows today in Naples. There will be a nice announcement and a reminder of prayer of that tomorrow in the bulletin, but as it is taking place, or indeed has taken place already today at Holy Mass today, I ask that you please unite in praying, especially for our sister adorers, for all of them and their vocations, and especially those taking their vows today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Speaking from the point of view of a convert, I will mention my own wonder, somewhat the matter in which I was puzzled long ago when I first saw that the Feast of the Annunciation occurred during Lent. Of course, we can understand the immediate reason for it, which is that it is 9 months before the Nativity of our Lord. Indeed, that is no small reason, for the tradition of the Church is constant in both East and West, and that today is indeed the day on which the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary and announced the Incarnation. The Church has made no secret since earliest times of the importance of keeping this feast, even though it nearly always falls during Lent. If it comes during Holy Week, then it will be celebrated after Easter. But otherwise, it is always kept during Lent. The feast continues to be of great importance in the East, and even though perhaps in the minds of many in the West it has faded from importance over the centuries, at least officially it retained its importance until the 20th century. For until the early 20th century, the Feast of the Annunciation, which we keep today, was still a holy day of obligation. The United States had attained a dispensation for this, along with most other holy days, trimming them down to only 6. Other countries were even worse than that. But, at least officially, it was one of the universal holy days, until they were curtailed in the early 20th century. Such was the case as well with St. Joseph, which was retained as a holy day and continues officially to be so in the Universal Church, even though here in the United States he is not a holy day of obligation. If we wish to turn to the Fathers, as we have been doing throughout Lent, to speak of this mystery of the Annunciation, we have a great many to choose from. But I go with the choice made by Holy Mother Church today, where her divine office brings to us the admirable commentary of St. Ambrose on this passage of Scripture. It is certainly one of my favorites, just as he is one of my favorite church fathers. And so I wish to speak to you of what he has to say today and how he brings to us the mind of all the holy fathers of the earliest centuries on the Blessed Virgin Mary. What he has to say to us today pairs perfectly well with what we learned of St. Joseph only a few days ago. St. Joseph is referred to far less often by the Church Fathers. The most eloquent Church Father to speak of St. Joseph is St. Jerome, who was a contemporary of St. Ambrose. They both lived in the 4th century. And their relationship, unfortunately, I do not hesitate to say, it was really because of St. Jerome. Their relationship was somewhat cantankerous, and we cannot say this is St. Ambrose's fault. St. Ambrose had a very admirable character, and everyone admits, even if St. Jerome is a holy saint in heaven, that his character was perhaps less so, and that the history of his life shows he was not terribly good at keeping friends. Nevertheless, when it comes to holy doctrine, these two were great allies throughout the 4th century, and St. Jerome is the great defender of St. Joseph. He goes so far in his need to defend the privileges of Mary, especially her perpetual virginity, that he will be the very first father to insist that St. Joseph was a virgin. So he is the first one to bring to us this teaching of chaste Joseph. Before that, had not been very much considered by any of the fathers. St. Jerome, however, the great biblical scholar that he was, having studied the matter very carefully, did not hesitate to insist that St. Joseph was chaste his entire life. This is very important for what we have to talk about today with regard to the Blessed Virgin Mary. We already heard on the Feast of St. Joseph that their espousals, their betrothal, was already a true and legally binding union, such that it would have been no wonder for her to be with child already during this time. Indeed, all of the fathers are insisted on this point, including St. Ambrose, that this would have been one of the reasons why the Incarnation occurred at this time, so that certainly no one would think anything of it. In fact, even the devil himself would not be able to ascertain precisely what had happened, because everything to the outside world would have appeared quite normal. Nevertheless, we know that Joseph hesitates, having discovered what happened. We have no doubt what it is he discovered, for St. Matthew is very clear on that point. He says of Mary that she was found to be of child of the Holy Ghost. That is, St. Joseph had no doubt about Mary's character or her integrity, God forbid. No, it was clear. He knew full well what had happened. She was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. He knew that a miracle had taken place, and that was even in fulfillment of the prophecies. St. Ambrose insists on this very much, that both of them knew their scriptures well, and they knew that the fulfillment of the prophecies was taking place in their own lives. St. Joseph, however, out of reverence, out of fear of being improperly involved in any way in the great mystery of the Incarnation, wished to withdraw himself. It was for this reason that the angel Gabriel appeared to him to tell him that he did not need to fear this, he did not need to fear anything with regard to the Incarnation, that he should not be afraid now to take Mary into his home. St. Ambrose, though, asked the question which so many of you often ask me, namely, what is happening with Mary? Why does she ask these questions? Why does she ask a question of the angel? This is what we first hear from her. Up until now, it is the angel who has been speaking. Once she has heard all that he has said, thou hast found grace with God, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son, shall call his name Jesus. What we have been hearing so far is that all of this would be perfectly normal. We might wonder then, why does Mary ask the question that she does? And what so many people ask, and St. Ambrose realizes this, his own flock was asking this question, which is why he brings it up. Why was Mary not punished for asking a question, whereas Zechariah, just a few verses earlier, had been punished? He says, it is a completely different sort of question which he asks. First of all, on the level of the wording, Zechariah clearly manifests his doubt. He says, how shall I know this? What sign will you give me? The angel then does not hesitate to tell him, very well, you will have a sign if that's what you want. The sign is that you will lose your voice and that you will not regain it until your son is born, because you did not believe the word of the Lord. In fact, at the end, it was truly a very mild punishment for his doubt. When it comes to Mary, however, there is never any doubt here. St. Ambrose insists very much on her faith, which never wavered. But she knew first of all, that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy. On the other hand, though, that she was that very virgin, and what is even more important, that she was ever virgin. She knew that her whole life was to be spent in holy virginity. And that is why her question is completely legitimate. And this is why all of the heretics from those early times, all the way down to the Protestant revolt, are put to confusion when they dare to suggest that Mary had other children after our Lord. This cannot be. Her question makes it clear. She wants to understand how it is that she will remain ever virgin, for she has vowed virginity. She will never give up her virgin life, even through her chaste marriage to Joseph, who was also a virgin and will remain so. However, she wants to know how then this miracle could take place, for she is always to be a virgin, both before, during, and after her conception. Her question then is completely legitimate. She is not rejecting this grace of God, but wants to understand how she will remain ever virgin. That is why then the angel proceeds to explain to her what will come upon her. For indeed, St. Ambrose makes clear that none of the prophets foretold this particular detail. How the incarnation would take place through a virgin was never clearly told by any of the prophets, but it is made clear now in the Annunciation. We find then that in his admirable commentary on St. Luke, St. Ambrose summarizes for us the teaching of all the fathers, which will be the foundation for the teaching of Holy Mother Church throughout the ages on the privileges of Mary, especially in one amazing passage, which I look forward to quoting for you in just a few moments. First, let us speak of what has been said before the time of St. Ambrose. We have the very earliest fathers already begin to speak of the privileges of Mary. The very earliest teaching we find on this is the idea that just as St. Paul presents our Lord Jesus Christ as the new Adam, so Mary, referred to mysteriously in the Gospel as the woman and called woman, reminding us of this word we first encounter in the opening verses of Genesis, Mary is then the new Eve. She is, as St. Irenaeus would say many generations before St. Ambrose, the untier of knots. She has untied the knot which Eve tied by her disobedience. St. Irenaeus goes even further in saying that just as Eve, by her rebellion, was the cause of our undoing, so Mary, through her obedience, through her cooperation with the plan of God, has become the cause of our salvation. This early father of the church, yes, dares to take this phrase, which is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ as the cause of our salvation, and says that Mary, by her cooperation, is the cause of our salvation, that God wills to work the redemption through her. We never find any hesitation on the part of any of the fathers with regard to this theme of Mary's cooperation with grace, not only for her own redemption, but for that of all the world. In this, we find a perfect refutation of what has gone before, which is the idea, because of course the pagans often portrayed the idea of a maiden being overtaken by a god and then being with child. This was always a horrid and immoral thing, and it always involved great violence and certainly no cooperation on the part of the woman. We see then that such is not the case with what comes now. This is a holy woman, a chaste virgin, who freely chooses to cooperate with God for the salvation of the world. We see, too, how, very sadly, with the false religion that will come later, namely Islam, they will also recount the story of the Annunciation and the Quran, but removing this idea of Mary's cooperation and returning simply to the pagan idea of a woman being overwhelmed by an all-powerful God. In addition, though, to being the cause of our salvation, we find this idea of Mary also being in need of redemption. None of the fathers waver on this point, and neither should we, for the church has never taught otherwise. Mary herself proclaims, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary was indeed saved by her son. What we find also, though, among the fathers from very early on, is the idea that Mary, as the new Eve, was without sin, just as the first Eve was. The first Eve came into this world without sin, but then chose to sin. The new Eve, then, will have no worse privileges than the first. She also will come into this world without sin, with the difference that she will cooperate with God and not choose to sin. The first one took the fruit from the tree and ate of it. This one will not steal anything. No, rather, this one will have the fruit placed in her womb, this fruit that brings redemption. And far from taking it for her own use, she will lovingly bring it into the world and even place it back on the tree, namely the tree of the cross. We turn now to this very admirable passage of St. Ambrose, with which we can form a conclusion today. He says, "It is not surprising that when the Lord decided to ransom the world, he should begin his work with Mary. Through her, he was preparing the salvation of all people, and it was only fitting that she should be the first to receive from her son the fruit of salvation." Here, St. Ambrose has been speaking up until this point about Mary's virtue, about her great faith. No father ever speaks about the sin of Mary. And indeed, St. Ambrose's disciple, St. Augustine, will proclaim, "Let me have no talk of sin where Mary is concerned." We have unanimity among the fathers on this point. Mary is sinless. How, though, is she so? For she is truly redeemed by her son. But what we have clearly expressed here is that her redemption took place long before her son ever ascended the cross, long before the fruit of her womb was ever placed back on the tree. Yes, then, her redemption was provided for long before, in view of the fact that she, full of grace, ever virgin, the new Eve, was to be the mother of God. We find then clearly among the early fathers the truth of our faith, which will be taught only more explicitly as the centuries go on, that Mary's redemption must have been applied as a preserving remedy, so that the moment of her redemption, in fact, was even long before the Annunciation. It was, in fact, from the very moment that she entered existence. Thus we find the teaching of her redemption in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And St. Ambrose is one of the fathers who lays so clearly the foundation for the Church's teaching on this article of faith. Let us then, on this feast, which is sadly so neglected in our time, venerate the Holy Mother of God, who has brought to us our redemption by being herself the first fruits of that redemption of her Son. Our Lady of the Annunciation, St. Ambrose, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.